God's grace, his mercy, his peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Human nature is something, isn't it? It's sinful. We saw three examples of that in Phoenix over the past week. One of them, I got stopped by a big traffic jam on 91st Avenue going up towards Happy Valley. Seems two drivers got into it. One wanted to be in front of the other. And when that didn't work out, the other driver shot him. Happened down on Cactus around 43rd, same thing. Another driver apparently did something the first driver didn't like, and that driver shot that other driver. Car ended up in the dry canal. And then there was a third instance of the same thing, this road rage, which is nothing more than soul rage. It's sin. We all want to be first. We all want to cheer for the best team. I mean, who of us cheers for a team and says, I hope they come in last? Think about it. And we all want to be number one. We want to be first in line. We don't want to wait. We want to park our car in the shadiest spot in the parking lot. It's human nature. And we want God to do for us at times what we want done. James and John come to Jesus here in our gospel today. And they said, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I mean, that is bold. Let's face it. They thought they had an in with Jesus. Remember, it was Jesus who took Peter and James and John with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were special. In fact, John, over and over again, we're told, was Jesus' best friend. The disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's what it means, his best friend. The one to whom he entrusted his mother when he was on the cross. And so now James and John come to Jesus, and they figure they have an in. See, Peter messed things up. Because after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told them how he was going to Jerusalem there to suffer and die. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, we're not going to let you do that. Remember what Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter was on the outs. But James and John, they had an in. They were special. And now they want Jesus to do for them whatever they ask. We presume on Jesus and on God at times too, don't we? Lord, I've been a good church goer. Lord, I've done work in the church. Lord, I've done this, I've done that. And even though we may not put it in those exact words, the idea is there, we want you to do for me whatever I ask. In the case of James and John, they wanted to be able to sit on Jesus' left and right hands, the sides of power and prestige when Jesus came into his glory. They'd seen what Jesus could do, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the thousands. They saw the adulation he got from the crowds who were swarming around them, and yet Jesus didn't want that. That's why he always told them, don't talk about this. He didn't want crowds there just to praise him for what he could do in an earthly manner. But that's what James and John wanted. They saw the power and the prestige that belonged to Jesus, his glory. And they wanted that too. Not because they may have earned them, as if somehow you can earn a place with God, but because they had influence. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that their mother Salome went to Jesus with that request too. You can almost hear Jesus chuckle when they ask him to do whatever he wants. You can almost hear that in his voice. You're like, okay, what do you want me to do now? They said, we want to be able to sit on your left hand and your right hand when you come into your glory. And I can see Jesus in my mind's eye shaking his head and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In other words, he's asking them, are you willing to do whatever is necessary to see my kingdom established? And without even realizing what they're getting themselves into or what they're committing themselves to, and how often do we do that when we'll commit ourselves to something because we think the prize at the end is worth it when we don't even know what it's involved in getting into that? They said, we're able? Of course we can. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Well, when the other 10 disciples hear this, they are ticked off. I mean, who is Peter? I mean, Peter's on the outs, but who does James and John think they are? You know, and then Peter later comes to Jesus and he basically says to him, he says, look, we followed you. What's in it for us? Same idea as James and John. What's in it for us? Boy, that's a human response too, isn't it, so often to God? I've been faithful, God. What's in it for me? Again, maybe not in those words, but definitely with that thought in mind. What's in it for me? See, that's human nature. What do I get out of it? I remember when I was a kid, my sister, whom my parents always favored, my dad would buy a candy bar, and he would split it between the two of us. And both of us would always complain, he got more than I did. Well, I knew she got more than I did. So what my dad did, he would take his little pocket knife. Can't even carry those anymore, can you? Take his little pocket knife and he would cut it in half. And then he would say, okay, to one of us, you choose which half you give to your brother, or you choose which half you give to your sister. And then he would turn around and say, okay, do you want that or do you want the other half? So it made, you know, it was exactly even. But we always thought the other was getting an advantage over the other person. And that's just the way human nature is. We always think somebody else is getting the advantage over us, that God is favoring another person and not us. Well, here the 10 come and they're indignant. They're annoyed. And Jesus deals with that. And he tells them what it means really to be in the kingdom of God and a part of the kingdom of God. That you've got to be willing to put, not just willing, but actively put others first. Just like Jesus was doing. He put the whole world first. Not me first, but you first. Jesus explains here what it means to really be a disciple. It's not seeking power and glory and privilege and honor. It's seeking to be the one who helps, who comforts, who cares, who forgives, who heals. Well, let's go back, if you will, though, to what Jesus says to James and John. What does it take to drink from Jesus' cup? And what does it mean to be baptized with Jesus' baptism? Because those words apply to us too. Well, it's quite simple, really. First of all, drinking from Jesus' cup and being baptized with Jesus' baptism means you are willing to pay a price that no one else will pay. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell James and John and then the other disciples here. They want to be leaders in the kingdom. They want to have the glory and the prestige and the honor of being in the kingdom, of following Jesus. And they thought it looked easy. Have you ever noticed how anything which looks real easy is usually the hardest to do? Well, they think it looks easy. Jesus heals this one. He gives sight to that one. He gives hearing to this one over here. He feeds thousands with just his word. It looks so easy. And yet Jesus fully understood the sacrifice that God the Father required of him, to lay down his life for other people who didn't deserve it. And he wanted James and John and us all to sort of understand that if we choose to follow him, then we are following him all the way to the cross. You don't stop when it gets rough. Jesus' glory wasn't the glory of power and authority and human applause. It wasn't the glory of getting the best seat in the house, of being first in line or being the center of attention. Jesus' glory was in doing the will of God no matter what it cost. That's the cup he drank from. And that's the cup he offers to those who follow him. To do the will of God no matter what it costs. How do you know if you're ever ready to drink that cup? Well, when you're ready to put your own agenda behind yourself and put God's agenda first. When you're there not for privilege and comfort, but you're there to carry out the will of God in what you do. Another pastor by the name of John Henry once said something, John Henry Jowett once said something really important. He said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Well, you can turn that a little bit and say that faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. What does it say in the book of James? Faith without works is dead. People can claim anything, but if they don't follow through with what they do, then it's obvious it wasn't there in the first place. What does your ministry cost you? What does your faith cost you? Because each of us has to have our own faith, and each of us has a ministry God lays upon us. Whether it's in front of every person here, or whether it's things we do that nobody ever sees. What does it take to drink from Jesus' cup and be baptized with Jesus' baptism? It's the willingness to pay a price no one else is willing to pay. Second thing. It requires making the hard decisions no one else is willing to make. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, in chapter 30, God says to the people of Israel, "I have set before you life and death, therefore choose life." How many people in this world delude themselves into believing that they can achieve what they want in life, their dreams, without making any hard decisions? And yet, if you think about it, the ability to choose, to make decisions, is one of the greatest gifts that God has bestowed upon us. See, we're created in His image. And that means we have the ability to choose things. Now, if we choose not to choose, well, that's just giving up that which makes us human. Drinking from Jesus' cup means making the hard decisions no one else is willing to make. A British newspaper columnist, Oliver Berkman, said that he gained a lot of insight into making major life decisions from a therapist by the name of James Hollis. Now, I usually don't give much credence to therapists and that, and newspaper columnists, but in this case, what they said was so relevant. Most of us, and this applies here with James and John and with Jesus' words and with us, most of us, when we make a major life decision, we'll ask, "Will this make me happy?" That underlies a lot of it. Well, James Hollis said, we need to change the question to, "Will the choice I make enlarge me or diminish me? Will the choice I make lead to personal growth and wisdom? Will the choice I make have an impact to the good on other people?" And when you look back on the end of your life, which choice will leave a godly legacy? Berkman said, "Don't worry about burning bridges. Irreversible decisions tend to be more satisfying because there's now only one way to travel, and that's forward." Now, I don't mean that to sound like a jumbo mumble or whatever it is, but it applies to us. At the pastor's conference I attended just recently, the speaker at the beginning who gave the devotions, he's a history and director of Christian education professor over at the college in Irvine, Concordia College. And he talked there about crossing the Rubicon. Now that's when Caesar went forward into Rome. He crossed the Rubicon River. He said, what does that mean? because he was using this same idea of Jesus and James and John 2. And he said, what it means is, you make a decision and you take action from which you can't go back. When Jesus made a decision to follow God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he later affirmed that before Pontius Pilate, he crossed the Rubicon. He could not go back from it. And now Jesus is saying to James and to John and the other 10 disciples and to you and me that there are times in life when you have to make a decision. And if you live by faith, the only way you make it is by moving forward in the will and the good works that God calls us to do. You know, we'd all like to know God's will, wouldn't we? Every one of us. What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? What's going to happen as God leads me on? Well, you know, there's a prerequisite for knowing the will of God, and it's this: being willing to do it. See, God does not say to you or to me or to anyone, I'll show you my will, and then if you like it, you decide to do it. He doesn't reveal his will to you and me so that we can speculate on it, so that we can think about it, or that we can take it to a church board and vote on it. God reveals his will to people who are committed to doing it no matter what it is before they know what it is. That's why when God says, move forward in life according to the way I've taught you to live, that's not an option to us. Did you ever notice in the Bible in the New Testament, Jesus never asks anyone to think over a decision and get back to him? Jesus says, follow me. You know, he never asks that of anyone twice. They can choose to or not. The rich young man we heard about a couple weeks ago, he chose not to. James and John were told immediately got up from their nets, fishing nets, and followed Jesus. And when Jesus comes to us in life with choices we have to make, he expects us to make a decision. But to do it in a Christian way, we need to have a clear understanding of what God expects of us, how God tells us to live. And that's what he tells the other 10 disciples when they come to him, they're indignant. He says, look, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, if you want to be what you think is glory, then you've got to be the servant of all. You've got to put others first. You've got to do what God says, not what you want. And that's the decision you have to make, is to choose to do that. That's what Jesus did for us. He didn't put his will first, his ideas, his agenda before God, his God, Heavenly Father's. Remember in that garden what he said? Not my will, but yours be done. That was a hard decision no one else was willing to make. One last thing. Drinking from Jesus' cup, being baptized with Jesus' baptism, and what Jesus said to the other disciples means being willing to give more than you expect to get. See, when you are a Christian, living in a sinful world, a world where people are willing to shoot others in order to have their car go first in line, when you live in that type of world, as a Christian, you've got to be willing to give more than you expect to get. When you deal with each other, and somebody does something which hurts you, you've got to be willing to give more than you expect to get, and that means forgiveness. Calvin Coolidge, he was known as Silent Cal because he never said a lot, but those things he said were usually pretty important. He said one time, no person was ever honored for what he received. Honor is the reward for what a person gives. Boy, that's so insightful and that's so true. Jesus said the same thing. He said it's more blessed to give than receive. And yet, how do we do it in the church? Think about it. You go to a restaurant. You get not terrible service, but not the best service. And yet you still leave a tip. If you get real good service, you leave a little bit more. But you feel so embarrassed if you get bad service about leaving nothing. It's embarrassing. And yet, what do we do with God? Not just in terms of our money, but in terms of our service to Him. We're willing to give God the 1 or 2%, not the 20. And yet, following Jesus, as Jesus points out here, means giving everything you've got to other people, to God. That's what it means to drink from the same cup that Jesus drank from. When the Soviet Union occupied Romania in 1944, Christians and Christian churches were banned. They were forced to go underground to escape persecution from the communist government which came in. There was a Romanian pastor named Richard Wurmbrand. He spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. His communist captors smashed four of his vertebrae to get him to renounce Jesus. He wouldn't do it. They cut him. They burned him with cigarettes. He wouldn't do it. He wrote later, he said, "Alone in my cell, cold and hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night to know that I was following Jesus." Now, there was another man in prison with Wurmbrand also. He had been an unbeliever in the town in which Wurmbrand was the pastor. But they got to know each other, and they talked, and they talked, and finally, Pastor Wurmbrand, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, brought this other man to the Lord. Well, he was thrown into prison too, into the same cell as Pastor Wurmbrand. And Pastor Wurmbrand wrote later too, he said he thought about the fact that if he had not brought this man to Jesus, this man would be living a comfortable life out in the world instead of being tortured in a communist prison cell. And at one point he turned to this other man and he said, "Have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ?" Now put yourself into this man's shoes. He was innocent of any crime. He lost his job, his family, and his freedom. He was imprisoned and tortured. And his only crime was believing in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You can imagine he probably thought back to that time when he and Pastor Wurmbrand prayed for him to receive Jesus as his Savior. You can almost imagine Jesus standing nearby and asking him, "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Are you really willing to pay the price?" The man responded to Pastor Wurmbrand. He said, "I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to my wonderful Savior. I would have it no other way." He drank that cup. His was a faith that cost him everything. And that's a faith that matters. How about you? With Jesus' words here, are you willing to do whatever is necessary, whatever Christ may call upon you to do, to live as a Christian in this world? Are you willing to put others first? When a driver cuts you off, for example, not to shoot them, but to bless them. When somebody hurts you, are you willing to forgive? And when you hurt somebody else, are you willing to be sorry and say so? Are you willing to be the servant of all? Are you willing to pay a price that's greater than others are willing to pay, to make hard decisions in your life that others are unwilling to make, and give more to others than they are willing to give with no expectation of return? You know, this church right here, this building, it was built over the years by people who were willing to drink from Christ's cup and be baptized with his baptism, to make those hard choices and decisions, and to move forward, even when others didn't agree with them. You know, their names will never be known by Peter or Paul. But those people were truly are disciples of the Lord. And whether they sit at his right or his left hand, I don't know. But the ones I'm thinking of are certainly in his presence. They took these words to heart. How about you? Will the way you live in this life live on after you are gone? And will this earth be a better place because you walked on it? And when you finally stand before the Lord, will he be willing to look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It's not a matter of power, prestige, or honor which makes us disciples. It's a matter of being faithful. In his name, amen. And now his peace, which indeed passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds by faith to eternal life. Amen.